this was just explained to us. There are specific milestones that have been or will be reached in that plan, and we who are here, we who God has already called, actually observe or keep those days, those special days and those holy days in sequence as memorials and as prophecies, and we keep these days and events overtly, you know, purposely and formally every year. Most of you well know that what they are, and you observe them and have observed them for some time, just as God has prescribed. Our newer members are learning them as we go along, because that's the way God seems to work with each one of us. We can't have instant knowledge when we're called into this church and know all the things that have gone to pass in the past, but each one of us is learning and growing as these days come along, and they are addressed and reviewed in sermon messages and Bible studies and things we read in literature. So right now, this season, we are fully involved in the ones that are occurring during the spring. And then as it comes along in the summertime and as it comes to the fall, and we learn more and more about each of the days that's provided for our learning by God. And we need it as a repetition every year so we don't forget, because we tend to do that. And I've noticed it more and more year by year that I tend to forget easier. I'm improving my forgetting process, it seems like. Well, this may all be old hat, so to speak, but there's another element that is directly involved that I think and look on as tying it all together, us with God, God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're all kind of interwoven and brought together. And you must have already guessed, it's the Holy Spirit that does that. The Holy Spirit is gigantic in God's plan and affects every one of us in major ways and on a daily basis. We're all involved. We go to God because we have contact with Him through the Holy Spirit. That's a little bit of God that He put in us, and we're in contact. And every day we go to Him many, many times a day and talk to Him about things that are affecting our lives and our knowledge and understanding and our commitments and so forth. So here we are. We're started on a 50-day count towards that awesome event when that Holy Spirit's given. It's as if we're on a springboard and we're starting this Sabbath as day zero. Tomorrow's day one, the day after the Holy Day. And then we count 50. So that's been touched a bit. But today I want to make clear the point of beginning on that journey to receiving the Holy Spirit and relate several of the key attributes and benefits of the Holy Spirit that tell the intent God has for mankind being made in actual spiritual children in His family. So the world doesn't know that. Doesn't believe it if they've heard it or even contemplated, I think. It's largely God's children, largely God's called out ones, you and I and all the other true churches of God that understand what He's doing through the things that we've been taught over the years. Well, you might wonder why I chose the subject to speak about while we're completely engaged in these spring holy days. It's such a busy time anyway, including the Passover, keeping the night to be much observed, first day of unleavened bread, understanding about the wave sheaf, the last day of unleavened bread that we're looking forward to in 2 days. Aren't we fully involved with all the information and knowledge about those already? So why do we need something else to think about? Well, in a way, I might tell you, that's exactly the point for talking about this subject. We're so involved and integrated with thinking about and doing these other things that we tend to forget this little, if I can say it that way, aspect, that this is where we begin looking way forward to that marvelous time when we actually expect mankind and the first fruits, of course, part of that, receiving God's Holy Spirit. We now, because we have come to understand it, been called, been baptized, had hands laid on us, so we're that group of the first fruits, along with Jesus Christ. Not fulfilled yet, but we have His Holy Spirit. But when we're looking forward, there's going to be huge amounts of people in the future that will receive God's Holy Spirit. Hopefully, the vast majority of everybody who has ever lived. And we're talking a little earlier with someone about that, that here's 7 billion people alive today, and if we read different places that they contemplate perhaps 100 billion human beings have lived and died, that's a lot of people that are ultimately going to experience the same thing. To be called, have these things explained, understood, and receive God's Spirit and become literal children in His family. So, Jesus Christ gave His life to pay our personal penalty for sinning. And we're talking about and reenacting this massive event of the children of Israel being released from slavery in Egypt. But we are deeply thinking about, too, seeking ways during this time to get sin out of our lives, because we know that's what's portrayed in these days of unleavened bread. So with all these things occupying our time and interest, the starting place for counting the place to where these current events are pointing gets a little overwhelming in our conscious thinking. And so the importance of the Holy Spirit perhaps gets lost in our thinking. Well, not lost, but perhaps just lessened a little, because we're paying attention somewhere else. We only have so many channels that our mind will work on at one time. So I must relate briefly the starting point for counting the Pentecost again and how it's determined. We know it's mixed right in with these days of unleavened bread at the time of the wave sheep just spoken of. The passage of Scripture that covers it is in Leviticus 23, so let's just rehearse that a little bit. And it's really covered in 9 to 14, but I just wanted to read 15 and 16. Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So that day, as was said, is the same as the wave sheaf offering day to begin that count during this days of unleavened bread. 50 days to Pentecost. Pentecost, by the way, is, you know, a Greek word, not in the Old Testament, so we can't actually refer to it as Pentecost in the Old Testament, be absolutely correct, but that's what it is. It's during the Passover season, beginning on that specific day, and it leads us to the understanding of Pentecost, which is in the New Testament and more explained there. And Pentecost means 50th. So it's counting from the specific point, 50 days. Now this year, the Sabbath that's spoken of in Leviticus 23 is in the midst of that 7-day week, so there's no controversy about which day we're talking about. Sometimes other people have different ideas. We can talk about that if it ever occurs in appropriate time for us to cover it. But in this time period, during the days of unleavened bread, the determination of the starting point that looks to Pentecost is important. You know, I think it's far more important than simply finding a date on a calendar to schedule for the next holy day. Sometimes we just think it's that, you know, okay, now we can find out, you know, it's in so-and-so day and month. It's the meaning of the holy day itself that's important. And it's important because it's the first time that God gave His Holy Spirit to multiple numbers of people. I mentioned there are billions of people. Billions of people alive now. 100 billion perhaps in all of man's history. And it will be a miracle that He gives and continues giving as people come to understand His purpose, His plan, by being called, baptized, had hands laid on, are given His Spirit. And so He'll keep going until there aren't any more people, billions of people from now. I thinking this way leads one to ask, so what's so good about the Holy Spirit? What does it do? Why is it? You know, those kind of things that always seem to come to mind about something, anything. And we can just, with the time available, learn partially a few questions, a few answers that have to do with that. Well, let's turn to Acts, where this future event of Pentecost actually is talked about, Acts chapter 2. And it tells us that the Holy Spirit was given to multiple men and women. In verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance or ability. So here there were 120 people that had never been done before. Undoubtedly, God called onesie-twosies here and there, used them for special purposes throughout human history. Who knows how many, but it doesn't appear very many, and certainly one at a time. So here's 120 people in one place to observe this day of Pentecost. Previously, God seems to have done that just for special purposes, but here's something, and I shouldn't say then was special purpose, this was not, it's not true. This was for a special purpose too, but on a much larger scale. For a special purpose to preach the gospel. And of course, it was very empowering for them to be speaking about the gospel from then on. An obvious example that you're familiar with, but we won't read about, is Acts chapter 2, verse 36 to 41, where Peter gave a sermon, first really powerful sermon, and 3,000 people were baptized. I say that's a real powerful message to get that kind of a response. What a fabulous result of the Holy Spirit having some influence and some power in and through a human being. Now, there's some of the ways the Holy Spirit is a great benefit to us as individuals now and as the church now. And it enables us to carry out the preaching of the gospel. You know, the kind of questions I alluded to. What? Why? Where? When? Who? How? So I wanted to cover some of those. What and where is the Holy Spirit? Let's go to John 4 and 24. John 4 and verse 24. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. A very simple answer to the question in a sense. I mean, there's probably many other things you could look up and talk about, but this seems central. God is Spirit. We have His Holy Spirit in us, and we have to worship Him in and through that Spirit. So that's what it is. That's where it is. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit is something of God's. It's His power. It's His essence, in another way of saying it. We're totally inadequate to explain what the Holy Spirit is, what God is. So we can only use some of these kinds of things to get a little sense of it. Well, who gives and who receives the Holy Spirit? Let's go to John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 26. And we read here that, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with Me from the beginning." It says comforter. And we recognize this as the Holy Spirit. John 14:26 says the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And we shall see several times that it's used synonymously. So basically, we can refer to it in several ways, of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, and so forth. But it proceeds, and that's what I wanted to emphasize, proceeds from the Father. This is something in theology that gets criticized sometimes, of where the Holy Spirit's from, but this is really pretty clear. It comes from the Father through Jesus Christ and is put into us. So the origin and the sequence of how it goes someplace, it's right there. It's God's Spirit through Jesus Christ given to us. And because of it, because of having it, we will testify or bear witness or show in the way we live, the way we speak, about Jesus Christ and God and his purpose and his plan, about his existence, about his character, about his love, about his purpose. All comes through the fact that we're given his Holy Spirit and we're able to represent that in the way we become, the way we are becoming more like him, more like Jesus Christ. And while we don't necessarily even say the words, we're speaking these things of how we are, how we live, how we exist, how we conduct ourselves. Well, when and how is the Holy Spirit given? And I want to go again to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." So there's a promise of God's Holy Spirit. It wasn't just to them in that crowd in that time period. It's to you and me now. It's to billions of other people when it's time that God opens their mind to understand these things. This is the answer to the crowd that realized finally that what they had done in calling for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Peter answered and said, "Repent." And it's not just repent of that act, but repent of what they are. Just as we're instructed and talked about when we're counseling for baptism. You don't repent of a sin or the ones you can remember. You basically are saying, "I'm no good. I repent of being no good and all those things that came out as a result of it in my sinful past." And then he says, and we repent, of course, to God. He said, "Be baptized," which we do today. We had five. Mr. Roberts mentioned that last week. And if you go back a few months, during this whole year, we probably had seven or eight. That's a lot of growth for a church this size. And we have to thank God for it, because he's the one that calls people. He calls us to understand his purpose and plan and his truth and allows us to agree that we'll stop what we used to be and become something that he wants us to be. And so he said, "Be baptized," and just like we do now, we go through that ceremony. And we have hands laid on, which is considered a part of baptism, you know, immediately adjoining it, a few minutes separating being put under water and brought back up, and then have a prayer said and request God to put his Spirit in us. And then that verse ends there with saying, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's something we have in common with all those God's called and put into his church, certainly common with each of us here. And then let's turn to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Because it's not just the Jews, which people tend to think of in reading about things to do with Israel. In verse 44, this is a case where Peter was called to a Gentile home. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So it is a case in point, an explanation, I guess, of God's intent and purpose. And his purpose is to give his Holy Spirit to every human being. Not the Jews only, not the Israelites only, but Gentiles too, and that really represents all nations besides those. And so he's saying he's going to be giving his Holy Spirit to the whole world. But Cornelius' house, why this was something that was an astonishing thing to occur and astonished the people that were traveling with Paul, because they had no idea that this was going to be the case. Must have been really astonishing them. But it's clear they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. That's what we do. We believe. Why was it given? What's the Holy Spirit supposed to do? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. This talks about spiritual gifts, different gifts given to each member, the whole of the chapter through verse 31 speaks of the unity that results from having God's Spirit active in us and showing forth these spirits. It'd be good to read it all. And I did not intend to read it all right here, right now. The subhead in my Bible shows unity and diversity in one body. And another subheading, unity in diversity. So let's read verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then jump down to 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He, God, wills. So it shows that we're knit together, sewn together, laced together, however you might frame it, as a family, as people God has called, as people God has put His Holy Spirit into. And it makes us understand His plan, makes us understand one another and be thankful for them and helpful for them as brothers and sisters. And it really has a great deal of meaning to have God's Holy Spirit because of that linking of us all together and all of us with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we're sealed for redemption. It's kind of like you're approved to, on your passport, to enter this other kingdom or, you know, other country, if you can look at it that way. Sealed for redemption will enable us to do what he says here, to put away all those evil things that we human beings too often do in the way we think. Let's go back verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all of you. I changed the order because I didn't want to seem like I came from the south. You all. But it's in every one of us. And then I wanted to turn to 1 Corinthians. And you can see by these things, things he put in us, things he's called us to do, the things that he shows that we're one with another in the things we think and understand and know. He's given us different assignments. We're different people. We're different personalities. But he's going to make us all of his family. And that's a fabulous thing. Then in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, we read this, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power, which is another word for his Holy Spirit. He'll raise us up because that's in us, because we've been learning and living his way. And then 2 Corinthians, something that goes along with it. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Same God, same Spirit, same plan, same purpose, same intent, same dependability. Our God is going to raise us up like he raised up Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9. We're in Hebrews a little bit earlier, but let's read here in 14 and 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So God recognizes that human beings, we have problems, we broke things in the first covenant, but he's going to solve that. This whole passage in verse 11 through 13 speaks of the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for us, and that because of that, we weak, puny human beings will have our transgressions washed away, purged away, out of us, and then we can be included in that great covenant of eternal inheritance. Well, that's certainly a spiritual realm. That's what it will do, because both his sacrifice and our receipt of and utilization of the Holy Spirit, it'll put us there. We couldn't be there if we didn't have God's Holy Spirit. We couldn't be there, couldn't even hope to attain to it if Jesus Christ hadn't come and given his sacrifice for us. No way that would happen. But we are so blessed that God did, Jesus Christ did. He called us, he brought us to repentance and baptism and laying on of hands, and put his own being, his spirit in us, looking forward to the fulfillment of this. A couple pages over in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. It's just showing here the awesome future that is there that we're going to participate in, and we would not be there without the things that we've been talking about here. And principally, the proof of it, if you will, is God's Spirit in us. If we didn't have his Spirit, we wouldn't be resurrected. We wouldn't have access to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Couldn't possibly, as a human being, be before him, with him, and all those others whom he's called and prepared for this. We actually come to God and come to Jesus Christ, and we just could not do that without his Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8. Now there's so much in here, and it's a very good section to read and meditate about. But let's kind of work our way through the first, half, maybe a third of the chapter in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And think what an awesome thing that is. Our whole existence before God called us was subject to the law of sin and death. We commit sin, bingo, we win life. I mean death, excuse me. So without his Holy Spirit, there would be no hope. We'd be dead men walking, as it's been said a time or two in the past. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, the Spirit, a central element, gives us the strength and the power and the vision, even as carnal men, but with that little bit of Spirit in us, we can see the blessing and the benefit and the future intent of God in bringing us into his family by the power and the understanding that we gain from his Holy Spirit in us. In verse 5 and 6, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Shows major differences between a carnal mind and a mind with God's Holy Spirit. We have dramatically different outcomes when we focus our minds on spiritual matters rather than fleshly things. And you know, you walk around in the world, you do your job, you interface at the market, and whatever. You see, people are interested in physical things, mechanical things, money things, opportunity things, greed things. All those things are fleshly. But with God's Holy Spirit in us, we can focus on what God is doing with us, how we should behave, how we should interact with others, how we should be respectful and helpful and loving and kind. Those are spiritual matters. We wouldn't have that unless God put His Spirit in us. Verse 7 and 8, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, as much as we see people who do good things, but don't have His Holy Spirit, haven't been called, haven't been baptized, and haven't had God's Holy Spirit put in them, they're still fleshly. They're still carnal, regardless of how good they seem and how much they try. Until God puts His Holy Spirit in a person, their focus is still going to be fleshly matters rather than spiritual matters. And the human mind will not obey God's law. We cannot please God unless we have that. I wanted to digress a page. Romans 7 and verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And this is Paul expressing a kind of problem I think we all experience. But we know the ultimate outcome is good and right and proper. But verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, and how to perform what is good, I do not find. You know, it's a real lament on his part about the difficulties, even as we're doing God's, or attempting to do God's will, and understanding his plan, and understanding his purpose, and have his spirit, we still are stuck with backtracking a little bit, if I could put it in that term. 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So he's saying, I want to do good. Haven't you experienced that? I want to do good things. I want to please God. I want to help his work. I want to help any way I can. And still we go out and do something that's nasty, wrong, evil, unthoughtful, and on and on and on and on. So in a way, I'm glad Paul suffered with this because it makes me more comfortable with the fact that I do too. And we can be one with him too. Okay, back to chapter 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And, of course, that righteousness is Jesus Christ's righteousness, that we can follow him, and he'll preserve us. We're begotten with God's Holy Spirit, in a different way of saying he puts his Spirit in you. And the righteousness is Jesus Christ in us. Those really work together in us. We're begotten. That's a wonderful way of phrasing it because that's just like we're so understanding of as human beings that there's a begettal and then a birth of a human being. Well, it's the same thing here. There's a begettal of God's Holy Spirit in us and we'll be born a spirit being. Verse 12. Oh, I was going to read 11 too. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. So again, it's the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. It's extremely important. It's gigantic in our life. And so pointing towards it at Pentecost is a good thing. There's lots of material to study as we go that direction. Verse 12 then, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So that's eventually where we go. That's where it's leading us. If we're led by the Holy Spirit, and that means we're sons of God. What could be greater? It's vital that we're led, though. It's a little word slipped in here. If we're led by the Holy Spirit, if we actually recognize and accept that and follow that leading, and I think we can experience it, we can recognize it, we can sense it when we know there's something, a Bible verse comes to mind and we're about to do something that isn't correct in God's thinking. We can know that. What do we choose at that point? Do we choose to follow God? Or do we choose to follow what I want and do my thing as a fleshly human being does? It's voluntary. We voluntarily follow God. But accepting and conscientiously following that lead is what identifies us as sons of God. And it's such an important aspect, being led by the Spirit of God, that I really wanted to list several of them. They don't have time for going into depth in any of them, but I think it can be the basis for a really good study as the next few weeks go by, leading towards that time of Pentecost. Being led by the Spirit, it leads to having direct contact with God. It's a fabulous aspect of having God's Holy Spirit and listening to what He says to us. It makes it possible to overcome. It convicts us of sin that really is in us still. We're not totally cleansed. It's a process. It takes a long time. It leads to produce godly fruit. And of course, there's scriptures that say, what are the godly fruits? Fruits of the Spirit. Good to contemplate those, read those, think about those, meditate about those. It leads us to be comforted and to comfort others. Sometimes us men, particularly, kind of overlook that aspect. But the Holy Spirit in us is comforting to us for all these reasons that we've been talking about. But you know, it results in something we should do too. We should comfort others when they have some troubles and difficulties and need some discussion with a brother. And it leads us to become like Christ. A lot of things. Probably many, many, many more. But these are just representative. But we have to willingly follow that lead, that wee small voice, as it's phrased in the Old Testament there. So I think the Holy Spirit, and we've only touched a few, there are hundreds of things the Holy Spirit means to us, does with us, does through us, enables us to do. But we must end. I've only touched on a few of the various attributes and examples and statements of what the Holy Spirit is and does and enables in us and through us in our fleshly existence still. It's present in us. It's a gift of enormous proportions that God has given us. We're really blessed to have it and to understand this, know this, to recognize the effects that it provides through our lives. And there are many, many, many more things the Holy Spirit is and does that we should think about, study, and meditate. And it certainly can't all be covered in a sermon or two, let alone a split. So I'm concluding. The season we're in with the Passover, the night to be much observed, the first day of unleavened bread, the last day of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf, they're all indeed very moving, very meaningful, and very important to us. I don't mean to diminish any of them. And since it also includes actually buried, I can put it that way, in it, information about the instructions and the means to start the count to Pentecost, I'm hopeful that you'll utilize what I've been talking about here, the objective and understanding of some of the extremely important aspects of God's Holy Spirit that we can experience now, understand now, utilize now, and certainly to look forward to in the future. So I urge you in the weeks ahead, use this as a starting point that we've covered as a springboard that will propel you towards the study of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit that we certainly look forward to and rejoice in.